Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this evening to James chapter 1. And we're going to take verses 2 through 8 for our text, but we'll just read actually verse 2 to begin with. And then we'll have prayer, because we're going to go into James a little bit, discuss the things that he has to tell us here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we read some pretty startling words tonight, that we should be counting it all joy when we fall into all kinds of testings. And Lord, we don't fully understand this or comprehend it, Lord, with our flesh and our blood. But as Paul said, who can deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ who giveth me the victory. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us now as we look to your word, knowing that all things shall work together for our good to those who love the Lord, those who are thee called. Knowing that all these things are working together, we should count it all joy. And so, Father, we thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Notice he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, all joy means that you can't add anything to it. All joy means that the whole thing is joy, period. Therefore, it is pure 100% joy. And we see that James is saying, count it all 100% joy, pure joy, when you fall into diverse testings. Now, who in the world would accept this statement as a sensible man in a man's way of thinking? But we're not asked to see things with man's perspective, but with God's perspective. And James is saying that we are to be put to the test, the many various tests that God places us under. And we are to consider it nothing less than pure joy. Why? He says, knowing this first, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then he adds, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we're talking about a perfect work of God here, that patience is to produce in us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 1, he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand, and we rejoice in hope, in earnest expectation of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, the Weiss translation puts it a little bit simpler for our minds to understand. It says, we exult in the hope of someday sharing in God's glory. And not only so, but we exult in such afflictions as is ours, knowing as we do, afflictions produce endurance. And endurance produces rightness of character, and rightness of character produces hope. And this hope never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, it's interesting that, you know, in athletics, we understand that principle, that the afflictions produce endurance. I remember watching the University of Minnesota practice its hockey back in the 70s when I attended school there. And what was interesting is that the coach would have them wear 5-pound ankle weights on each foot while they're practicing. They would get into the third period of any game, and they would just blow away the competition because they had endurance. You know, that weight on the ankles built endurance. And what God is saying in his word here is that these trials that come your way is to produce an endurance in you. It's to build you up, make you strong. You see? The Moffat translation says, and in fact, that same coach used the same technique in the 1980s Olympics. And our young guys, remember, they beat the Russians, who were 10 years older on the average and who had beaten all the professional teams. And yet those young guys that were trained by the same coach beat the Russians. So you see, God has a way. And if you go his way, no matter if it's athletics or if it's just in your life in general, it's always the best way. The Moffat translation says, through him we have access into this grace wherein we now stand, and we triumph in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we triumph even in our troubles, knowing that troubles produce endurance, and endurance produces character. And that's the second time you notice he mentions this. And character produces hope, a hope which never disappoints, since God's love floods our hearts through the Holy Ghost given unto us. And I'd like to read one more translation. It's called the Way Translation, which was produced by the Moody Bible Press Publications. It's not to be linked to the group that calls themselves the Way, because actually they're the wrong way. But the Moody translation says, we exult in the hope of something higher yet, the glory of God's presence. I will further say that we actually exult in such afflictions, knowing as we do that afflictions develop unflinching endurance, and endurance develops tested strength, and tested strength develops the habit of hope. This hope is no delusive one, as proved by the fact that the brimming river of God's love has already overflowed into our hearts, undriven by the Holy Ghost. Notice that although some words may differ, the main focus is that hope which never disappoints because of God's overflowing love in our hearts. Now notice that this part of the scripture starts with hope. It says, we exult in the hope of seeing God's glory. And we know that the glory of God is his doxa, which is his opinion, his assessments, and his judgment. Therefore, we hope in having the very mind of God is what we're seeing in this scripture. Now, it begins with faith and moves into hope and becomes fulfilled in love because God is love. Notice again, it says, we stand in grace and we hope for the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? The word hope, it means an earnest expectation. And we know that the glory of God is God's doxa, which is his very thoughts, opinion, assessments, his values, the things that he values, and the judgments, the things he expresses when expressing his opinion. You see, the fact that we must go through severe testing should not matter considering the payload that you will have once you've passed through those trials. Now, the fact that we are to look at the character, or if we do look at the character of William Branham, we all saw a character that was, well, we'd all like to have that character. And he was looking at the character of Jesus, emulating that character. And that's the character that we all want. But you know, in order to get that character, we've got to go through the same process that they went through. In fact, in Hebrews 6:16, it says, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope or the earnest expectation that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So the Bible says a trial will take place, and in spite of our prayer of faith, God will not answer our prayers immediately. But instead of things getting better, they will seem to remain at best the same, or at worst, they might even seem to get worse for us. That's exactly what the scripture is saying. But what we are told in God's word is we exult in such trials and afflictions that are ours. The Bible says that that is what this man did. When the afflictions come, he got all shouting happy about them too. That's what he's saying. He's saying when the afflictions come, get as excited about them as you are about the promises. And the problem is when the promise comes, you get all excited about it. But then when the trial to see if you're really going to endure to the promise, then you get sad. Why? You should be getting more excited. Just like Abraham, the further along he got in his body getting older and older and older, but he knew the promise couldn't fail. And so when you realize the promise can't fail, and brother, sister, we have a promise. And if we endure to the end, will receive that promise. We have a promise to be manifested sons. We have a promise of John 14:12. That will be right in this little group of people. We'll see those things take place. We have those promises. And so the longer you go through a drought to receive that promise, the longer the trials, the longer the testing, the more people push you, the more people say things evil against you, the happier and happier you should get. Because you know this is God's plan, this is His way, it's His way of testing, it's His way of training, just like the athletes are trained a certain way. God trains His kids the same. You see? So what we are told, we exult in such trials and afflictions that are ours. That's what he says the man did. When the afflictions come, he got all shouting happy about them. That is one thing that I've never been able to figure out. People get so excited when things are going the way that they want them to go, and they just get real emotional. They shout. They get excited. Stuff like that. And then they'll come to church and run the aisles and shout and scream and say they have a good old time. But when the trials begin to come, why are they so quiet? Why are they so down? Why do their countenance fall so flat? And why do they become so grumpy? What happened to God? The scripture tells us that we are to exult. We are to exult in the trials no differently than we exult in our promises. We are supposed to be filled with pure joy. All joy. Whoopee, hallelujah. Just a happy and full of joy as when the blessing falls on you. Now look, no man can add to or take away from what this book says without consequences. So don't mess with it. Then how are you going to take this out of here when it says that you are to be filled with 100% pure joy when you're facing the trial of your faith? Remember, faith is a revelation. When God reveals something to you, then He's going to test you to see if it's truly revealed or if you're just talking the talk. He wants to see if you're walking the walk. Now look, as I said, no man can take away and add to it. So, if you can shout glory to God over being healed, then when God answers your need as your provider and He gives you that needed income that you needed for a certain bill or whatever it is, and you can shout glory to God, hallelujah, then you're duty bound to shout glory to God, hallelujah, when the test comes, when the trial comes. Because that is exactly what the scripture is telling us here in James chapter 5. In Hebrews 11:17-19, we read, When Abraham's faith was tried, when he was told to offer up Isaac, and he knew the promise, verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Notice, by faith, Abraham went, and he did what he did. And his son said, Dad, you know, he said, well, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. Now, let me ask you a question. When Abraham was tried by God, before God gave him the promise, when was Abraham tried by God? Before God gave him the promise or after He gave him the promise? God gave him the promise first, right? Then the trial comes. Abraham was tried after God gave him the promise. And if you think the promise of God will keep away the trial, you have missed the boat. The promise of God will bring the trial. It says so right here in the book. Let's see what else the book says. You know when it says it is written in the book? It doesn't mean somewhere in the Bible we can read it, or according as I understand it, or I've been told by scholars it means this. It means just exactly as it was written of the cross, it is finished. When it says it is written, it means it is finished. It is written is identically meaning, that is, not so much the meaning as the word or the word translation, but the thought, it is written, means it is finished. I have spoken it, God says, and I put it down in paper, it's just as good as yours. That's it. And it will stand. And it is the only thing that will stand. So we had better stand with it. In Psalm 105, verse 19, we read, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now God said to Joseph in a dream, sun, moon, stars, bow down. Sheaves, bow down. He came and told his brothers and they said, you really think so? And Joseph said, I'm just as sure that is what the dream showed as I'm standing here talking to you. As Brother Branham said, the visions never fail. And they said, well, we'll find out. So, God allowed a little bit of trial come his way. For doing what? For believing his word. And Joseph got hated. For what? For believing the visions, believing the dreams. That's not a nice feeling. Joseph got sold into slavery. Why? Because he believed. And they didn't believe. He was falsely accused. He was persecuted. He put in prison. Until the word that God gave him by promise personally came to pass, he was tried and tested by the same word. Now, I'm sure that when Joseph was taken to Egypt, being a young man, he probably didn't put two and two together. But those dreams meant something to him. And when he got raised up to be Potiphar's man and in charge of all these holdings and everything else, I'm sure he began to see that something was brewing, that the word was starting to come forward. And then God gave him another test, pulled it out from under him and away from Potiphar's CFO, he went to prison. God trying again, but he kept holding to the dream. Or to the vision, as Brother Branham would put it. In Hebrews 6 and 15, concerning Abraham, we read, and so after he had, notice it was after he had patiently endured, then and only then he obtained the promise. Notice, God's word tried him. Now why is it that we can exult during the trial? Why is it that we can exult in the trials of our lives and take the trials in an exultant, rejoicing manner? In the first place, we have the measure of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for this very same thing, and it cannot operate without it. It can move mountains, it can raise the dead. And if we have just even a smidgen of it, because Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, and say to this mountain, be moved, and don't doubt in your heart, it'll be moved. Paul said, if we have all faith to move all mountains. So whether you have the faith the size of a mustard seed or all faith, it's going to move the same mountain. You see? Now, notice in the first place, the same measure of faith that the Lord Jesus had, because Paul said, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God. Not living by my faith in him, but I'm living by his faith. That faith that could move mountains, that faith that could raise the dead, that ought to take care of it. Also puts things in the past because God cannot fail, giving us a test of faith while the trials go on. That's the assurance. Now, that's not the all of it. There's another part of this promise that we have here. The scripture adds something else about this. It says, we know something. And that's the problem with Christians today. They don't seem to know too much about anything. Hardly anymore. Now, the old timers did. The Puritans knew the word of God, and it carried them through their trials and the public rejection and the mockery. But our modern people, they don't know for anything hardly concerning the promises of God and how God operates. They've become so milquetoast and so soft. You know, if you don't just say it the right way, if you don't shake their hand the right way, if you don't say, Lord, bless you the right way, if, you know, they're just weak. They're like Brother Bram said, hothouse plants. But you go back 100 years ago, those people, you know, they stood face to face. And they endured. And they knew the more they endured, the greater the promise, the greater the hope. So what is it that they knew? They knew that tribulation works patience. That's what they knew. They understood why God tries our faith and how he tries our faith and to what extent or what results that we should expect because our faith is being tried. And they knew that we must go God's way if we are to arrive at that joyful situation that God promised us concerning them. They knew that the trial of their faith worked patience. They knew that the only way anybody can get patience is to be tried. There's no other way, period.
Don't ask God to try you. Don't ask God for patience because you get a lot of trials.
There's no other way, period, because that is God's way. You don't have to like it,
but you can't change it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you might as well get used to it.
In Hebrews 10, 32 to 39, he says, But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. Now, what does the word illuminated mean? It means you have become more knowledgeable about something which we call becoming illuminated. And Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It is not the Holy Ghost that gives you light, because he is a person. But he brings you the word of God, and the word of God is what gives you light. Which gives you light. Because if you have the Holy Ghost and shut yourself off from the word, you won't get light. Even though you've got the Holy Ghost. There's people that try to pull themselves off to themselves and say, well, I've got the tapes, that's all I need. Well, if you're outside of God's provided way, God's not obligated to give you light. And so they sit and they've got a message and they've been living the same way for 30 years. And they don't understand that God moves on. The pillar of fire moves on. If you walk in the light, you know, as he is in the light, if you're walking, not standing still. Well, if you have the Holy Ghost and shut yourself off from the word, you won't get light. Even though you've got the Holy Ghost, you can say, well, I can do that. You're capable of shutting off the things of God. You are. The word brings light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And Psalms 110 tells us that the word of God is a light unto our feet. So the light isn't God himself. The light is what God gives through his word. And it says in Hebrews 10 and 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after the word of promise came to you, you endured a great fight of affliction. So the word is telling us after the promise comes, then comes the afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them who were so used. In other words, you might not be bear the brunt yourself, but your husband might. Or you might not receive it, but your parents might. Or your wife might. She's the one that's got the hair up on their head, and she's the one wearing the long dresses. You see, it says, partially whilst you became a gazing stock, both by reproaches or afflictions, and partly whilst you become companions of them that were so used. Now, when you're a Christian, they're going to go after you just because you are a Christian. For your own sake. Because you love God. Or they're going to fight someone else that you have conversation with, that you're living with or associated with. And they will fuss at you because of that. That's exactly what Paul told you. Now he said, you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyful the spoiling of your goods, knowing that was Hebrews 10:34. Now the Bible says that you rejoice because you know something. You take joyful the fact that you're spoiled. Not spoiled as in spoiled rotten, but you've been spoiled. In other words, people have taken advantage of you. Why? Because these people knew something. They knew something. They knew that they had received a promise from God and they stood by it. In Hebrews 10:35, it says, a better and enduring substance, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which is faith in the word of God, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So when you get the promise? After you tried. After you, as he says, after you have done the will of God. After you've been tried. After you endure. Now, for years we've been taught you don't need to suffer. That's kind of the way modern Christianity is. You know, the appeal to your greed. They take out a check and they say, fill in the check for $50 or $100. God will give it back 100-fold. And I'm not saying that you can't get healed. I'm not saying that God's not going to do something for you. But I am saying that just before you get the promise of God, you're going to suffer because God said so. There aren't any shortcuts. There never will be and never has been. See, he says, after, and you say, I need healing. God says, you need patience. You say, well, I have need of money. God says, you need patience. You say, well, I need my family to be healed. And God says, you need patience. Is that what he says? I'm going to tell you one thing. I've never seen God back up from his word yet. He backs it up. He does not back off from it. And I never saw a man that could beat God yet at his game. That's why one day a lot of folks are going to stand in the judgment and say, well, I prophesied.
And you'll say, so did Balaam. Well, we healed the sick. And he says, yeah, you sure did. So did Judas. And they'll say, well, you know, I did this, I did that. And he says, I never knew you. God only has respect for those who believe and receive his word. You stick to his word because that's what God says to do. Now, over here in the book of James, we have the same thing. James 1, 2 to 4 says, my brethren, count it all pure joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It says here that you will always want things in your life until you get patience. Once you get patience, you'll never lack any another thing. Why? Because you're willing to wait. That's pretty good. You know, that's really tough preaching James is giving us here. I think we could all go home right now. That's the lesson that Job learned. That's the lesson Paul learned. That's the lesson William Branham learned. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Remember all what way? 40 years. 40 years. God tested him 40 years. And then he gave him the promise. Now don't blame it on the devil. Hey, who is your shepherd? Huh? God. Then why blame the devil? Whose hand are you in? You're in God's hands. Then why blame the devil? I'm not telling you to blame God. I'm just trying to show you something. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord... Notice, it says way, not ways, but way. There's one way that God leads, not ways. And there's only one end to the way that he leads. And our way will bring many, many things, which are various forms of death, but God's way brings one thing. He says in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread alone. What happened when they just wanted loaves and fishes from God? They backslid, didn't they? They couldn't take the teaching, couldn't take the rest. You don't live by bread alone. You don't live by just these promises here. You've got to live by what goes with the promise. You see? And you know what? That's the way man always does things. He takes everything out of the promises of God and he tries to put it right back where he wants it. And you can't do it. It won't work. Look at verse 15. Who led thee through the wilderness? Who? Who's leading? Brother Brown, didn't he say the pillar of fire will lead us to the millennium? God's leading. Where's he leading them to? The promised land. Where's he leading us to? A millennium. You want the promise? Well, so do they. How are you going to get it? Oh, I'm going to pray and pray until I'm prayer of faith until I get it. Hallelujah. And I'm going to just go in, flying in. Are you? I've got news for you. Someone with a shotgun knows how to get those high-flying birds. And you know the Bible, there's not only the place where it says they shall mount up with wings as eagle, but it also says they shall walk. And it also says they shall sit. And they also shall stand too. It also says they get cast down. Huh? Who? That's God. He led thee through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions. That's where God led them. So you say, well, I can't read it that way because I don't like it. Well, who led thee through a beautiful, lush valley, so quiet, so sweet? And there were birds and butterflies and lots of water, and there was that money tree, and of course there was that even a cigarette tree, you know, and a alcohol tree. And if you don't think that's so bad, huh? A little wine, you know, for the stomach's sake, they say. Well, is that what it says? Well, why do we read it that way? You say, well, I don't read it that way. Then don't get the connotations as though you do read it that way, or just ignore it, because God said it. He led them through the valley, the valley of death. As Paul said, who can deliver me from the body of this death?
The Bible warns us in Ecclesiastes 3:14-15, says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nothing can be taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And God does not change. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15 to 16 says, Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, in order that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good. You mean he led me through the wilderness of sin? He led me through the place where there was no food, no water? He led me where there's fiery serpents and all these things to do me good? Absolutely. That's what he said. But you say, God's got a funny way of going about and doing those things. Well, that's why he said in Isaiah 55 and 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this process of developing faith is not actually a strange desire of God to put us through. You see, because a man with God in back of him and a measure of faith, he can learn to be patient. He can't lose because he's more than a conqueror. He's invulnerable. He's invincible. And if you only knew it, for God to try us, it's not strange. When God leads us his way, it is because we are equipped and well able to go God's way. Because God is not a ruthless tyrant. He's a good God who does good things. And all things will work together for your good. It's just that when your eyes get on the trial instead of on the promise, we get impatient. The whole thing's about patience, brother, sister. It's the long suffering of God. Why do you think we haven't had a rapture? We're not ready. But he wants us to be ready. So he's giving us the trials, gives us the tests to build character. Can you imagine in our condition today, being with those people, as Brother Branham said, it was just such a beautiful atmosphere, such loving atmosphere. Of course, they didn't have the body of this death over there with them. Right? Well, can you imagine having this body? Because we're going to get this body back. When you go to the grave, you're getting back the same body you went down with. That's right. You're not getting somebody else's body. God will put that body back the way it was meant to be. And then when it unites with your theophany, as Brother Bram said, or your spirit body, your celestial body, then it becomes a glorified body. But can you imagine with these bodies over there? And if we can't have bliss right now, if we can't have thanksgiving right now, if we can't have love for one another right now, you think you're going to have it over there? I don't think so. God's trying to knock the snot out of you right now. I don't mean to be gross in the way I talk, but he's trying to knock all that attitude out of you right now. But you keep holding on to your own thoughts. You keep wanting to just get the last dig in. What will cause you to do that? Now, Brother Bram said that the way you're acting now is the way you're acting somewhere else. So if your actions are evil now, he said, where do you think you're going? It's time, high time. We realize that, look, it's called endurance for a reason. If it was easy and it was nice and soft and everything else, it wouldn't be called endurance. But we're going through a time, and one of these days we're going to go through a squeeze. If it hasn't already started economically, look, a squeeze isn't just all of a sudden, it's there. I mean, a squeeze, like when you choke somebody, there's a period of seconds or nanoseconds, but when they don't even feel your hands on their neck. But then as it gets tighter and tighter and tighter, it comes down, you feel the pressure. And that's what squeeze is all about, it's a pressure. And the pressures are coming down. And they're supposed to produce in you, him, his character. This is the most characterless age that God has ever had to deal with. If you can find character today, brother, sister, you're finding the highest thing in this world. But you can't find it today. The churches don't have it. And the world doesn't have it. And the kids in schools, they said they had to cheat just to make their grades. And of course, the cheating going on Wall Street and all these other places in government. Just out there stealing, left and right, thieves everywhere. And then, you know, at the place of the institution where they're supposed to have such high morals and everything else, right in our military schools. Not only cheating, but rape and everything else going on in those places. Thought they could get away with it until they get caught. No, this age is the worst age. Brother Branham said it's 7 times hotter than any age before. Just like Daniel, they've made the fire 7 times hotter. The church hasn't got character. And that's why the church is going to go through the tribulation. But there will be a bride that has the character of Christ. And they will not go through the tribulation. They say you don't need to suffer. Now, come on. You know what I'm talking about. They're taught a shortcut. But brother and sister, character cannot come apart from suffering. In Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9, concerning Jesus, he said, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, until him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, he was not heard because he cried and sobbed and fasted. He was heard because he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, how? By suffering. To get patience, to get character, and only then he became the author of eternal salvation. I don't know how many of you can count on your hands, or actually how many of you can count higher than what's on your hands, the amount of times that you've actually gone to God in prayer with, as the Bible says here about Jesus, sobbing, fasting, fearing. Fearing what? For your kids. Sobbing what? For yourself, for your kids, for your loved ones. Fasting, why? For my wife, for my kids, for my loved ones. Even Jesus Christ had to suffer to develop character. And Brother Branham said finally at Gethsemane is when he had his greatest victory. When he said, Father, you know my will. I don't want to go through it, but nevertheless, not for me, but thy will be done. In 1 Peter 1 and 3 in closing, it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among those who are dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, the trial of your revelation, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now the Weiss translation says, which faith was examined for the purpose of being approved. The examination isn't that he wants you to fail. It's he wants to prove you that you truly are genes of his genes, bones of his bones, flesh of his flesh, spirit of his spirit. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now that you see him, or you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister those things, which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That grace, that unction, that understanding that will bring you through. This speaks of the end time trial of our faith or revelation that is ordained to bring forth glory, praise, honor, and then glory. What is praise? It's a fruit offering of your lips, giving praise to his name. In other words, when the trials come, you're giving praise. He said, count it all joy. Just like when the blessings come, count it all joy. When he gives you the promise, we praise God for it. But then when we're tested to see if we're going to hold to the promise, we should have the same amount of praise and joy. Praise. Then honor. He said, take the lower seat. He'll bring you up. And then joy. Then glory. And we know that is. That's his opinion, his values, his judgments. 1 Peter 4 and 12. Here we see that it should not surprise us when we face our trials, because these trials are made for the purpose of testing us. In fact, in 1 Peter 1 and 7, that not only are we ordained to these tests, but we are ordained to pass those tests. The Weiss translation says, in which last season you are constantly rejoicing with a joy that expresses itself in a triumphant exuberance, although for a little while at the present time, if perchance there is a need for it, you have been made sorrowful in the midst of many different kinds of testings, in order that the approval of your faith, which faith was examined by testing for the purpose of being approved, that your approval being much more precious than the approval of gold which perishes, even though that gold be approved by fire testing, that it may be discovered after scrutiny to result in praise, honor, and glory at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, which trial comes if perchance there is a need of it. Your trials come because you need it, not because somebody put it on you. We have this all the time. We've got a president that wants to put it all off onto George Bush. He wants to put it all off onto, I inherited this mess. Who else can take care of it? Listen, when you campaign for the job and you say you've got a way to change things, and then you come along and you say, I can't do it. Nobody can do it. I'm sorry. Are you claiming to be a son of God? Then you got to come God's way. Trial after trial after trial. You claim the promise. He gave you the promise. You received the promise. Now he's going to check to see if you really want it. The athlete that wants the gold crown or the gold medallion, he's got to work. He's put to the test on a daily basis. He doesn't go up against the worst competition he can find. He goes up against the best competition he can find to see where he needs to improve. Our problem is that we don't believe in continuous improvement. It's kind of a jargon, in the business world, continuous improvement. What about us as Christians? Do we think that we've arrived at, we're entitled to our opinions? Listen, you don't have one thought coming, Brother Brown said. It's either he said it or he didn't say it. And when you nitpick people because they say something that you don't like, listen, if it's not according to the word, you can nitpick it. But if it's according to the word, you better not nitpick it. And let's face it, you have no thought coming. And opinions are like mouse tails. Mice have them, and you've got them. You've got opinions, they're like noses. Everybody has one. But you have no thought coming. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. When are we ever going to learn just to let go and let God just die to self? That's what communion is all about. We come, as Paul says, we tarry one for another. We come to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. In closing, Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you endure chastening, then God dealeth with you as with a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers in the flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now that word reverence is a pretty good word. You know what it comes from? It comes from the Greek word phobio, phobos. You know what that means? Fear. Why do they give their fathers reverence? Because he corrected them. Because he can correct them. Why does the Bible say husbands love your wives? It doesn't say husbands fear your wife. There's one command for a man, and that's husbands love your wife. There's one command for the woman, fear your husband. Reverence your husband. Not fear him as though he's going to kill you, but have reverence. Have reverence because he can kill you. In other words, he has the authority. He's the head of the house. If you don't like it, you're going to have to answer to God for it. That's why you should fear him, so that he'll love you more and more and more. You see, we just don't understand. This American society is so womanized that the women lead the households. You go into almost every other nation, women actually fear their husbands. In Iran and these places, they fear them because they know they can kill them. They can take them out and say, she took her veil off. Another man saw her without her veil. Do away with them. In every other society but America, the woman is a piece of property. That's right. I don't agree with that. But when the Bible says, wives, reverence your husband, the word there is phobia. Don't mouth about them. And in fact, I think one of the best things we could do, and I don't mean this to be mean-spirited about it, but I think on Valentine's Day, I think someone ought to produce duct tape in a heart shape so that when the husband and wife have a little stew, they can put a piece of duct tape on their mouth. Because when you mouth back, it's not reverencing your husband. And husbands, when you take advantage of the wife, it's not loving your wife. And we're dealing here for 50 years now, waiting to go home. The rapture is well overdue. And when God can't even get husbands and wives to live in peace with each other, or children with their parents, or brother with sister, or brother with brother in the church, and we expect to go home to a big, happy family when we're not a happy family ourselves, and the only reason why we're not happy is because the old expression is, well, I'll just say it this way. You can't be made happy from external things. You've got to be filled with the happiness. And the Bible tells us where our happiness comes, where our joy comes. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And when you're not full of joy, it's because you're out from his presence. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your word, knowing that James said we should count it all joy when we enter into diverse testings. For the trial of our faith will work patience. And when patience has its perfect work, then we will be entire and wanting nothing. Help us, Lord, because we need help. We need to come to the place, Father, where we're ready for a rapture, that we've got the atmosphere created for that other dimension to open up to us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to die to self. That's it. Keep coming back to this, but Father, that is the answer. We just have to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we're living. Yet it's not I that's living, but it's Christ that's living in me. And the life that we're now living in this flesh, we're living by the faith of the Son of God, his faith. He knew your revelation, Father. And help us to enter into that same revelation, for we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. We have the deacons bring forth the elements at this time. While they're getting the elements, we'll read from John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered, said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answering him said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but then my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Well, what other example did he give us? He died for us, that we might die for us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not to you all, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoning him that he should ask him who it should be that would betray him, he spake then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he of whom I have given a sop, and when I have dipped it. And when he had given the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That which thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto them. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Our heads in a word of prayer, as the brothers would ask the Lord's blessing on these elements.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we just ask, Lord, that you would clear our minds, Lord, and our hearts, Lord, of everything that might stand in the way of communion tonight, Lord. May we just do as your Son did, Lord, and as each of us passed through this line, Lord, may we just accept and look for that overcoming power, Lord, that your Son also had in the garden, Lord. May you just grant all these things and bless this bread that we're about to partake in Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious Lord and Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight, Lord God, for this great opportunity that you've provided to us, Lord God, that we might come here tonight, Lord God, and partake in communion, Lord. Pray, Lord God, that you would be with us tonight as we come forth, Lord God. Pray that you would bless this wine, Lord God, in Christ's name I pray.
Amen.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river, near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.